Beautiful morning. As we came along today, once again, we were impressed with what a wonderful world it is in which we live and how grateful we should be for God's goodness to us. Now, I need to explain that I have somehow misled folks because the message that is intended for today is going to be next week. And the one that is listed in the bulletin for next week is today. I hope that won't be a problem. I trust it's the Lord that arranged that. And I'm going to do something that I have never, ever done before. I'm going to ask you to help me decide how long our message will be this morning. You see, there's quite a lengthy section that I would like to share because I feel it's important, but it will make the message a bit longer. Now, are you willing to have that happen? Some of you nodding your heads? Okay. We will plan to do that. Have you ever been surprised? Maybe you were surprised this morning that we got a different message than the bulletin says. But I think most folks would say, why, of course, everybody gets surprised at some time or another. And the fact is, we as humans are often taken by surprise, and that underscores and confirms a very important fact. The biblical truth that we do not know what a day will bring forth. Not a one of us can say for certain what's going to happen tomorrow or in the future. And that's true, too, for the psychics and the so-called prophets. In fact, I came across an article that indicated all of the things that so-called famous and wise people said were going to happen and didn't. Well, my attention was drawn to this thought about tomorrow and our attitude toward our tomorrows when I came across a familiar verse of Scripture in the Proverbs, Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And as I thought about this concept of our tomorrows, I was led to examine some of the references in Scripture to tomorrow. Surprisingly, there are not very many. But as I researched this subject in the Word of God, three directives from Scripture captured my attention. First, the one I've already quoted, Proverbs 27, verse 1, don't boast about tomorrow. Second, don't worry about tomorrow. That's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, where Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And the third is, don't be careless about tomorrow. Don't trivialize it. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13 says this, woe to you who say, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, let's take a closer look briefly at each of these significant concepts. First of all, don't boast about tomorrow. That verse is very direct. It says, don't do that because you don't know what a day will bring forth. And in fact, the entire thrust of the book of Proverbs is that life is to be lived in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And in that kind of a context, it's apparent that the boasting in this verse is boasting which is done without regard for or to God. And in that sense, however well-intentioned it may be, or however it's phrased, such boasting is foolish presumption about the future without regard to God. Let me just repeat that. To boast about what we're going to do tomorrow is foolish presumption about the future without regard for God. And this is a serious and sinful attitude, particularly for the child of God, since we are to take God into account in all of our life. I'd like to repeat a portion of the scripture that was read for us this morning from James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a while there, a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. But you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. You see, to boast about what we're going to do is to disregard the fact that we don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. And failure to take God into account is really the ultimate foolishness. We're told in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We know we may not say that, but to live that way is to be just as foolish. And Jesus, the Lord Christ, frequently told stories to illustrate spiritual truth. And these parables, as we call them, are powerful. Here's one of them from Luke chapter 12, which illustrates the folly of boasting about what we're going to do tomorrow without regard for God. Jesus said this, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God. Interesting to me that Luke, a doctor, is the only one of the gospel writers who records this parable of our Lord. It's interesting because several years ago I came across an account written by another medical doctor, which I believe provides a very powerful present-day commentary on this parable of our Lord. The account to which I refer appeared in a magazine published by a U.S. Christian Medical Association. And the author of the article is Dr. Walter L. Larimore of Kissimmee, Florida. And he titled the article, The Richest Man in Kissimmee. And here's what he wrote. After spending his life in the jungles of Africa, preaching, teaching, and ministering to nationals, John returned to Kissimmee, Florida, to retire at age 72. His return was forced due to what he called a considerable thorn in the flesh. Then at age 75, he found himself in the hospital with what might not have been a problem for a younger person. A number of men in his family had suffered and died from congestive heart failure. Now, multiple parasitic infections had complicated his heart condition and the renal difficulties associated with it. In addition to this, his overgrown prostate had led to sudden and painful urinary retention, which threw him, rather unwillingly, upon the mercies of our medical system and under my care as his family physician. Because of John's frequent need for medical care, we became good friends. He was a man of unpretentious faith and unadorned words. He had few worldly goods and no earthly estate of any consequence. Many would consider his life plain, perhaps even unsuccessful. I found him, however, to be rich with experience and abundant wisdom. a treasure trove of wonderful memories and stories. His wisdom was based upon the crucible of life experiences and the Word of God, which he so obviously cherished and studied. The moments I spent with him seemed very fruitful and always too short. His timing was impeccable. He seemed to be in our office whenever our partners and I were discouraged or down. We fretted more about his health than he did. He always told us he thought we lived in a society with too many luxuries and that most of us had forgotten the purity of the basics, even the necessities. He loved to say that America had too much fast food, too many fast lanes, too many shortcuts, and too much instant gratification. He often quoted Max Lucado saying, "America is the only country in the world that has a mountain named Rushmore." He quietly and effectively encouraged us to differentiate between what most people consider to be wealth, that is, money, securities, houses, possessions, positions, and power, and what he felt to be true wealth, relationships. First of all, of course, with the Lord, and then with others. Service, wisdom, love, joy, peace, wonderful memories, and most of all, an abiding faith. The doctor writes, "In the hospital, I was able to drain his bloated bladder and bring his heart and kidney failure into some sort of equilibrium, but his prostate needed attention beyond my skill level. And so I asked for a consultation from a urology specialist. This colleague led people to believe that he was the richest man in town. His automobile cost more than many people's houses. And he seemed to take great pride in his numerous and very expensive possessions. The nurse who was caring for John told me about the consultation. This doctor rather pompously entered the room while John and his wife Beth were praying over their breakfast. Given the state of the food in our hospital, the urologist seemed to smirk as though he thought prayer was appropriate. Rather than interrupting, as would have been his usual approach, he stood quietly by. When John looked up, he apologized for making the doctor wait." Sneered the doctor, regarding the full liquid meal. "If that was all I had to eat, I don't think I'd feel very thankful." John smiled and replied, "Well, it is really quite enough for us," and his wife Beth agreed. Then John said, "I'm pleased to meet you. I've heard so much about you. And I'm glad you came by this morning because I wanted to tell you about a dream I had last night." The nurse and the amused urologist both thought what the doctor finally verbalized. "And just what are you talking about?" John looked out the window and gazed across the neighboring field as he related his dream. He said, "The dream began with light and beauty all around me, and I felt so peaceful. And then I heard a soft, warm voice say to me, 'The richest man in town will die tonight.'" The specialist was stunned, and for a moment he was speechless. As John turned his soft brown eyes toward him, the doctor exclaimed, "Dreams? Rubbish. Let's take a look at what we can do something about, your problems." And then he performed a thorough exam, and when he left, John turned to the nurse and his wife as he said wistfully, "I pray the Lord will have mercy on him." The doctor writes, "As I found out later, John's warning reverberated in the surgeon's mind all morning. Die tonight?" he thought. "Rubbish. Absolute rubbish." He felt the best thing to do was just forget about it. But he couldn't. It continued to plague him the entire day. He found himself wondering a bit about the substernal pain he had had last week during his divorce disposition and the recurrent heartburn he had experienced during his most recent malpractice trial. Could these signs be warnings of something more serious? His thoughts tormented and irritated him all day. And finally, after his last patient of the afternoon, he jumped into his car and came to my office. My receptionist later told me he had entered the office that evening unannounced, demanding and expecting us, as he usually did, to drop everything we were doing to examine his malady of the day. He was waiting for me at my office door, obviously distressed and aggravated. Before I examined him, he told me the whole story. As he did, it crossed my mind that it was unusual for this surgeon to exhibit fear. I did a complete examination. Apart from the smoker's raunchy, which cleared with the cough, the results were normal. With that reassurance brushed aside, the urologist demanded a CXR, a CBC, and an EKG. All of these tests were normal. I thought to myself, other than your chronic stress, acute anxiety, recurrent dyspepsia, dysfunctional family relationships, misplaced priorities, obvious spiritual needs, possible mass depression, and tobacco abuse, you're fine. But I had the courage only to say, Frank, you're healthy as a horse, at least physically. But it wouldn't hurt to begin to take care of yourself both physically and spiritually. He seemed reassured, but wanted to be certain. Wait, he said rather sharply. Cut to the chase. What's the bottom line? I sensed the urgency of his request and said, there's no way you're going to die tonight. However, if you don't stop smoking and begin to take care of yourself, as I began the admonition, I could see that he would never let me finish. Having received the assurance he had come to get, and after having gruffly silenced my sermon, he muttered, thanks, Walt, I really appreciate the help. And then he quickly left, as confident that his health was as permanent as his considerable skills and his great wealth. But to me it was obvious that he was embarrassed to have been so, as he said, foolishly upset by a debilitated old man's delusional dream. The call came at 4 a.m. It took me a moment to wake up as I recognized the distress in the voice on the other end of the phone. Walt, I can't believe it. I woke up and found him dead. He wasn't breathing. He didn't make any noise. He didn't even wake me. He just died in his sleep. When I dozed off, he seemed to be sleeping so peacefully. And now he's gone. It was Beth relaying the news that John had died. I was stunned. Couldn't believe it. John had seemed so stable when I saw him earlier that evening in the hospital. And then I remembered his dream and his vivid prediction. Indeed, the richest man in Kissimmee had died that night. Yes, to be rich toward God is true eternal riches. It's the long-term view of our tomorrows. Though we must not boast about tomorrow, we can wisely, and we should wisely, prepare for tomorrow. That wealthy urologist and every other person, except believers who are living when Christ returns, will someday die. And that will lead us ultimately, as Christians, to the judgment seat of Christ. at which we will give an account of the deeds which are done in our bodies. For any and all who have not been born again through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, death will seal an eternal separation from God forever in the place that Jesus actually talked about more than he talked about heaven, the place he called hell. But for Christians, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We will stand at a judgment seat, not to see whether we're going to heaven or not. We won't even be at the judgment seat of Christ unless we've been born again. But we will give an account of the things we've done in our body. So, don't boast about tomorrow by foolishly, without taking God into account, presuming on what tomorrow will bring or what we will do. Instead, we need to take the God-centered, long view and wisely prepare for our tomorrows, both in this life and in the light of eternity. But let's take a look at the second biblical directive about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. And this divine directive comes from the lips of our Lord himself, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 to 34, where Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the lilies of the field as they grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." Do not worry about tomorrow. Quite apart from the spiritual, worry is a pretty senseless and useless exercise. I agree with the old Southern preacher who said, "Worrying's like a rocking chair. You works it, and you works it, and you works it, and when you're done, you ain't gone anywhere." Without question, worry is a very harmful, frustrating, and certainly a non-productive exercise. It's a waste of energy. For the Christian, worry is a faithless projection into the future which disregards God. A faithless projection into the future which disregards God. Worry does not take into account the loving, compassionate character of our all-wise, all-powerful Heavenly Father. Or else it doesn't really believe that he can take care of us like he said he would. And still, it's easy to worry, even for Christians. I don't suppose anyone here ever worries. In fact, a tongue-in-cheek motto describes our tendency to feel this way. It says, "Why pray when you can worry?" And the temptation to worry knows no age barrier. For example, if we're parents or grandparents, we never cease to carry a concern for our children. As someone once remarked to me, you pray your kids through high school with its temptations, through their teen years, college, into a good marriage and a career. Pretty soon you have to start over again with the grandkids. Mind you, it is a bit easier with the grandkids. As a grandfather of 12 grandkids and now 3 great-grandkids, you can enjoy them, and when they become a problem, you can hand them back to their parents. It's like one grandfather remarked, if I'd known how much fun grandkids were, I would have skipped the kids and gone direct. But the point is, grandparents and parents can find a lot of things to worry about. And so can businessmen, especially in the economic community we face today. Young people have the temptations to worry about peer pressure in school and finding the right career and the right marriage partner and getting established and so on. Even children these days have a great deal of anxiety and worry. So it's easy to worry. But God's word says not to worry about tomorrow. And because God says not to do that, to worry is to be disobedient to Him. And being disobedient, it's a sin. And as such, it's dangerous. Let me illustrate one of the grave dangers of worrying. You may recall the parable of the sower that was told by our Lord. And in this story, if you remember, there were 4 kinds of soil into which the powerful seed of God's word fell. There was the hard, and there was the stony, there was the thorny, and then there was the good soil. And these soils represent the hearts of the people who hear God's truth. But only in the 4th group does that seed take root and produce fruit. But it's the 3rd group that intrigues me. These people hear everything that those in the 4th group hear, and initially they appear to respond as well. But in them, the truth is not able to come to its intended purpose in bearing fruit. Instead, our Lord said that the thorns choke the seed, the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And what are these thorns that choke the seeds? And Jesus didn't leave us to wonder. He plainly told us what these choking thorns are. Verse 19 of Mark chapter 4. The worries of this life, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things. These things choke the word of God, the worries of life. Very interesting to note that the word worry is derived from the old German word wurgen, which means to choke. Somehow, by extension, the word came to denote mental strangulation and finally to describe the condition of being harassed with anxiety. And so the thorns of worry, always growing, are able to choke the word right out of our minds. As someone has said, worry begins as a thin stream trickling through our minds. If it is not stopped, it cuts a deeper and deeper channel into which, finally, all of our other thoughts are drained. All of our other thoughts, including God's word and His promises. So we must not miss the 2 things which our Lord connected to worry that are typified by those thorns that choke God's word. First, the deceitfulness of riches, and secondly, the desire for things. When you think about it, a great deal of our worry, perhaps all of our worry, to one extent or another, is connected to one of these 2 things. The question of riches, or money, and the question of things. So these twin passions of possessions and discontent, the plague of pursuing and pushing and straining and stretching and reaching for things and worrying about them. The antidote to worry, in Jesus' words, is to genuinely seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, with the faith that when we truly do that, God will supply whatever we need. Instead of grasping for things, for riches, and in the process worrying about them when we get them, we grasp for Christ's righteousness and his work. And the result, as we trust him, is contentment. Well, finally, the Bible tells us in the third place, don't be careless, don't trivialize tomorrow. The Spirit of God said this first through the prophet Isaiah, while both Jesus and Paul reiterated it. In Isaiah 22 and verse 13, the prophet records the words of those who had a frivolous perception of the future without regard for God and his warnings. They brazenly said, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because after all, tomorrow we're going to die. And this is what one writer has called a cavalier attitude toward the future, including death. It's a mindset that thinks only of this moment and its pleasures, only about the here and now. It's also a time and sense earthbound attitude toward tomorrow that totally disregards God and all that he has revealed, including his warnings about preparing for eternity. It foolishly trivializes the future. But we can also trivialize tomorrow by missing out on what is truly important, the things that are important in the light of eternity. The experience of a well-known author illustrates this. He wrote this. He said, I once attended a seminar in which the instructor was lecturing on time. At one point he said, okay, it's time for a quiz. He reached under the desk and pulled out a wide-mouth gallon jar. He set it on the table next to a platter with some fist-sized rocks in it. How many of these rocks do you think we can get into the jar? He asked. Well, we guessed the number, and then he proceeded to put rocks into the jar until it was full. After which he asked us, is it full? Yes, we said. Then he reached under the table and brought out a pail of gravel. He began to pour and shake the gravel into the jar until it had filled up all the spaces around the big rocks. And then he asked again, is it full? Yes, we said, a little less confidently. Once again, he reached under the table and came up with a pail of sand, which he proceeded to pour into the jar, shaking it as he did so, until it had completely filled up all of the remaining spaces. And again he inquired, is it full? Somewhat doubtfully, we once again said, yes. Ah, he said. Reaching under the table, he brought out a pitcher of water, which he proceeded to pour into the jar until it was full. And then he smiled and said, what can we learn from this exercise? After a few moments of reflection, a young woman said, it proves that no matter how busy you are, you can always squeeze something else into your schedule. No, he roared, that's not the point. The point is this. If you hadn't put the rocks in first, you would never have gotten them in. And then he said, unless you make the truly important things in life a priority, they'll get lost in the shuffle. And my friends, this is a very, very important truth. We spend all or most of our time and effort on the here and now. career, the business, the house, the possessions, whatever, if we fail to put God first, we really are missing out on the big rocks, the truly important things in life. We're trivializing, spending ourselves on that which isn't really important. And how tragic it would be to come to the end of a life and realize I've spent my life on the wrong things, the things of time and not eternity. I had a dear friend who's now in heaven, the late Alf Orthner, who used to say, I ask myself at the end of most days, what have I done today that will count for eternity? Good question. To regularly ask it honestly can help to keep us from trivializing our tomorrows. I understand that in Europe there is a cathedral which has three doors, two smaller ones on each side of the large main entrance. Over one of the small doors is this inscription: All that pleases is but for the moment. Over the other small door is inscribed, All that troubles is but for the moment. And over the main door are these words, Only that is important which is eternal. If we're concerned only about the now, we really are tragically trivializing, no matter how we may describe ourselves. Well, may the Lord enable us to genuinely pray the prayer of Psalm 90 and verse 10. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To number our days aright doesn't mean to count them. It means to properly value them. To do that, to properly value our days, is the opposite of trivializing them. And what is the wisdom to which we should apply our hearts as we number our days aright? Well, first of all, the wisdom of finding salvation. Should it be there's anyone here who has not come into a personal relationship to the Lord, that's the most important decision of your entire lifetime. And then the wisdom of knowing God intimately, and the wisdom of serving God effectively, and the wisdom of laying up treasure in heaven. So, here we have three divine directives concerning tomorrow. Don't boast about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be careless about tomorrow. It's very significant to note how the failure to obey these directives is, in each case, the result of forgetting about God. Boasting and bragging about tomorrow is the result of foolish presumption about the future, which disregards God's sovereignty, His complete control. Worrying about tomorrow is the result of a faithless projection of the future, which disregards the character and promises of God. And carelessly trivializing tomorrow is the result of a frivolous perception of the future, which totally disregards the warnings of God. So we must not presume upon the future on the one hand, while on the other hand we must not be faithless about the future. The safeguard against either of these failures is to be absolutely certain that we really do seriously take God into account in all of our decisions, in all of our planning, and in all of our preparations. And I want to conclude with these three questions, which, believe me, I ask of myself as I ask them of you. Do you boast, or at least declare what you'll do without taking God into account? Do you worry about the future, forgetting about God's care? Or do you live as though this life is all there is without remembering God's word? Don't do any of these unwise things. Instead, put the big rocks, the truly important things, into the jar of your life. Live your life in the awareness of the reality of a wise, loving, all-powerful Heavenly Father who wants you to trust Him. And live your life in the light of eternity in the judgment seat of Christ, because someday we're going to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And finally, live your life in the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone can enable us to truly focus on the eternal. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Lord, I pray that you will help us to have the right attitude, your attitude, toward all of our tomorrows. I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted you for salvation, that they will make that decision. And I pray that all of us will carefully respond to what you say about our tomorrows. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.